Let's find the book of Esther this morning. Book of Esther. We're going to go over to chapter 7. Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7. Now, this is pretty much midway or a little further in the book of Esther. I hope that most of you are familiar enough with the story to not to be lost by where we find ourselves here. As you know, Queen Vashti has been replaced by Queen Esther, who actually was a Jewess under King Ahasuerus. And then Ahasuerus promotes this guy, Haman, the Agagite. And Haman promptly, because of some things that happened, conspired against the Jews and put together legislation that would, on a certain day, allow the armies of the Persians to go out and kill all the Jews. And so Esther, of course, being a Jewess and all, has prayed and fasted and labored. And Mordecai has, of course, helped her. And they have managed to come to this place where Esther is able to present her cause, the fact that her people are going to be basically, there's going to be genocide against them committed under Ahasuerus' reign, her husband's reign, because of Haman. In chapter 7, verse 1, she has figured out a way to get them to a banquet, and this is what happens. 7:1. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? It shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther, the queen, answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be slain and to perish. And if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Verse 7, and the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? And the word went out of the king's mouth. They covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. I'm glad it's more than a story, glad it's history. And Father, we're grateful for what it means to us, although to some it might seem a distant lesson. We pray this morning you might bring the lesson home. Pray you'd meet everybody's spiritual need here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, like I said, the good thing about the book of Esther is it's not just a fantastic story, kind of a love story, as well as a little bit of a drama and maybe even a little action along the way. It is also history. And I know there are some Muslim historians that would deny that it is history, but it is history. And not only is it history, but it is also a book of types and similitudes. Now, if that confuses you, you need to understand something. God always spoke in similitudes. He said, I have spoken by the mouth of the prophets. And he said, I have used similitudes by the mouth of the prophets. It's one of the ways that the Lord teaches things. And I'll tell you why he does it that way. You see, with a similitude, it's like a story. And the Lord tells this story and he draws you in by the story. And then by the end of the story, you realize it's you in the story. And so he's got you. Now, that's the way this is. And like I said, the book is a book of types and similitudes. And I want to talk to you for a little while about that. I'll give you some examples, all right? Now, I hope you're familiar enough with the book to remember some things about what I'm going to say. For instance, you realize, of course, early in the book, there's this queen who is Ahasuerus' queen, and she's his queen. But she's disobedient, and she's rebellious, and she is not interested primarily in the king's honor and the king's glory. So the king is forced to put her away, basically divorced her, right? Gave her a bill of divorcement, put her away. Well, she is a type of somebody because, as it turns out, Ahasuerus, who's a type of God the Father, if you'll recall, God also put away a wife. Her name was Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 50 and Jeremiah chapter 3, the Bible says because she was disobedient, because she was rebellious, and because she wasn't interested in the Lord's honor, then he put her away. Well, Esther was the replacement for Queen Vashti. And I don't want you to misunderstand, because the church is not a replacement for Israel. But I will have you understand that in many ways Esther is a type of the church. For instance, she is not a royal bride. When King Ahasuerus chose Esther, she was not from a royal family. She was just another Jewess in the kingdom. So it is that you weren't called to become a Christian because you're royalty. You're not called to be a bride of Christ because you're royalty. You're just plain old folks, right? Plain old Gentile dogs. Furthermore, Esther had a guide and a counselor named Mordecai, and he was her strength. He was her counselor. Well, so it is that your strength and your counselor is a third party, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, her power with her king, her husband, rested in his love for her and in her ability to get in his presence, have mercy shown her, by having that scepter extended so that she not die. And she was able to turn the destiny, the fate of her people by being able to get into the king's presence to change his mind. Right? You have that scepter there. And when she went in, even the king's wife in that day in Media Persia, if the king's wife walks in the back door and the king doesn't want to see her and doesn't extend that scepter to her, she's dead. She's a dead woman. That scepter, he over and over again in the book of Esther extended that scepter to her when she needed to come in and talk to him. The Bible says in Numbers that that scepter, capital S scepter, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that you are called to go into the presence of God at all times, through Christ, and you never have to worry about being rejected. You have the sure mercies by that scepter. Kind of some cool stuff, you know. You have Mordecai. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Haman in Esther. He, of course, is a type of Satan. He's a type of the Antichrist. Well, having established all that, I wanted you to see something. Look in Esther chapter 7. And in Esther 7, there's something in Esther chapter 7 that got my attention here this week, and it is one of the most singular, powerful ideas in the Scripture. It affects you personally more, maybe, than you will admit, more than some people know. I will tell you this. What I'm going to talk about this morning is very distasteful these days to civilized sensibilities. Very distasteful. Many times people refuse to listen to the first part of it. If you'll listen to the first part of it, I think we'll get to the end of it. And maybe you'll thank me and maybe not. But this thing that we're going to talk about that is distasteful to some is necessary. As a matter of fact, I doubt seriously if you'll get to heaven if you don't fully realize this. Okay? Look in Esther chapter 7, verse 7. It's just been revealed unto Ahasuerus by his queen that the very guy there sitting in their presence at this banquet is the one that conspired against Queen Esther's very own people. And, the king is upset. Verse 7, and the king arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath went in the palace garden. You get an idea that when the king gets up with a purple face and a vein sticking off on the side of his head, and he storms out of the room into the garden to cool off, you get the idea you might be in trouble. And then you get down to chapter 7, verse 10. They hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and it says, then was the king's wrath pacified. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there is a lot that revolves around that picture right there between the king getting mad and the king's wrath being pacified. I want to take the title out of the end of verse 10. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Now, I have a handful of things I want to point out to you. First of all, we're going to talk here this morning about that wrath. We're going to talk about the wrath. Now, folks, in type, as you know, Ahasuerus is a type of God the Father. All right? Now, I got news for you, folks. We have lost, we're Americans. We don't have a king. We have a president. Maybe you're fearful of some things' wrath. We these days fear the CIA and the FBI and various other conspiratorial shadow agencies and all that kind of thing. But you do understand, I hope, that an earthly king's wrath is a fearsome thing. I mean, the Bible says in Proverbs, for instance, that the wrath of the king is as messengers of death. If you're under a kingship and a king's messenger shows up and said, guess what, pal, the king's mad at you, buddy, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. It says in another place in Proverbs that the king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. In Daniel chapter 2, it said that Nebuchadnezzar was angry and very furious because his necromancers and magicians could not reveal to him his dream, and he said he was going to kill them all. Just one chapter later, he's mad again, and this time the Bible says he's very furious. He was full of fury because the three children of Israel would not bow before his image, and so he was so furious that he commanded that the furnace be heated seven times more than it was wont to be heated. He wound up slaying some of his own people, getting the furnace so hot. But he was very furious. Now, folks, if a king's wrath here on earth is a fearsome thing, how much more the wrath of the Lord God? Right? I mean, folks, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It says in Proverbs again that whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. In Matthew chapter 22, that king, the king of heaven, the Lord God, said that in a parable that after he sent messengers and they killed the messengers, and after he sent his own son and they killed his son, that there came a day that he sent forth his armies to kill, to slay those murderers in their town. That's still ahead, I realize that, but the king was furious. In Psalm chapter 2, it says, kiss the son, lest ye be angry and ye perish in the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little. Now, you know, I know, don't shut your ears because you don't like to hear this. You listen to bad news from your doctor. You listen to bad news from your plumber. You'll go buy a paper to get bad news about the stock market. And you'll listen to your favorite commentator give you bad news. You'll listen to your favorite talking head, your news anchor, give you bad news. But you need to understand, folks, that God is a God of wrath as well as a God of love. For instance, it says that in Leviticus chapter 10 that his anger was kindled against Nadab and Abihu and they died. It says that his anger was kindled when those people put that quail in their mouths and chewed that quail, didn't even bother to pray beforehand or anything else, and a pestilence went out amongst them and killed a bunch of them. It says in 2 Kings 22 that he was mad at Israel because they refused to listen anymore to the Bible. It says in a little bit later that he was angry, and again it says over and over, that they were angry because they were going after other gods. His anger was kindled. His wrath was kindled against Job's three friends. His wrath was kindled because of what Manasseh did. His wrath was kindled in Noah's day. Psalm 7 says that he is angry with the wicked every day. Every day, God is angry at the wicked. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodly and unrighteousness of men. It says that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, that's a troubling, a terrible, and a fearsome thing, the wrath of God. I got news for you. If you're not saved, That is the most abiding and imminent threat in your life, that God's wrath abides upon you. It's not terrorism. It's certainly not the environment. The most abiding threat against you, if you are unsaved and unconverted, is the wrath of God. Because if you are unsaved, you're a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You are wicked in the depths of your heart, just like I'm wicked. And the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. This is not a theological ornament that you can choose to put on your tree or not as you see fit and it not matter. The wrath of God is just as real as gravity. You don't have to like it, but it's still true. In closing, I'm almost done with the wrath, and then we can be happy again. I got news for you, though. Your God is not a schizophrenic either. Okay? Get tired of this stuff, you know. Well, the God of the Old Testament, he's angry. And the God of the New Testament, I got news for you. The God of the New Testament is as angry as the God of the Old. And the God of the Old Testament is as loving as the God of the New. Your God is not a schizophrenic. One day, you will get to go and stand before the God of heaven. And I got news for you. There's not going to be a line down the center of his nose. Old Testament and New Testament. It's going to be the same one, and you're going to see it in that day. I've talked about the wrath. Let me talk to you about the reason. Look in Esther chapter 7, verse 4. The wrath, the reason. Here's the reason. In verse 4, and it pretty much is summed up in kind of a pithy fashion by Queen Esther. She says, we, the Jews, are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I'd held my tongue. He said, if it was just slavery, I would have kept my mouth shut, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. But she said, we are sold to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. Now, the reason for it, the guy that was responsible for that was Haman the Agagite, with the emphasis on Gag. Haman the Agagite. I always thought that Yasser Arafat was probably an Agagite, with the emphasis on Gag. But that's just my own theological preference. Anyway, well, I want to talk to you about the reason. The reason he was angry. If you go back to Esther chapter 3, you could read. I'm not going to go back and read it all. You could read where Haman's introduced. And Haman is introduced and raised up to a high status and a high position in King Ahasuerus' kingdom. And it became really plain, really quick. Things were not going to go well with this guy because he's an extremely egotistical dude. When he walks down the street, he expects people to bow before him. He's not the king. Now, by the way, he's not the king. He's basically the king's chief of staff. He's basically second in command in the kingdom. Interestingly enough, I've told you before that Haman was a type of Satan. Interestingly enough, God is God and God is sovereign. That's very true. But there's a God of this world, too, small g God. And the kingdoms of this world are delivered to Satan. Okay? Now, Haman was a very egotistical fellow, because if you didn't bow, he's mad. And it turns out that Satan was a very egotistical dude. He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. It's interesting, isn't it, that Satan hated God and hated Jesus Christ, and Haman immediately hated Mordecai. Mordecai refused to bow before Haman because he was an Agagite. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ refused to bow before Satan in Matthew chapter 3. So man, Satan hated God and he hated Christ, and Haman hated Mordecai, who was a type of Christ, but it didn't end there. He's a particularly cruel fellow. Look at Esther 3:6 for just a second. Esther chapter 3, verse 6. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. This is Haman. He could have had Mordecai. He could have strung up Mordecai. But he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Oh, it wasn't sufficient that he get vengeance on Mordecai. No, he wants to kill all Mordecai's people. It's a very vengeful, egotistical, self-centric soul. This is the guy that devised all this mess. It's the kind of person that he was. That's the kind of being that Satan is. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He wants to hear your children scream even if they never did anything against him. All right, now, ladies and gentlemen, the reason for the king's wrath is because the king loved Esther. And Esther's people had been so, there was a conspiracy against them. It was a conspiracy to commit murder. Jesus Christ said that Satan was a murderer. He was a liar from the beginning, but he was a murderer. It was a conspiracy for genocide, folks. Here is King Ahasuerus, and he loves Esther. And she said, "We're not only it's not only a conspiracy for murder, but we're sold into bondage. We're sold into slavery." Well, that's what you were before you were saved. You were a bond servant to the devil, right? Now, you know, ladies and gentlemen, these were Ahasuerus' servants. They were submissive to him. These were his subjects. They were in his kingdom, these Jews, and they were law-abiding citizens. Haman had no business doing what he was doing. He had no business conspiring under Ahasuerus' umbrella to destroy these people. Satan had no business doing what he did in the garden. Those were God's children. God made them. He had no business doing it, but he did. So I've talked about the wrath. I've talked about the reason. Look, this is a sermon's going along right along, isn't it? Slow down later. 7:10. Talked about the wrath, talked about the reason. I want to talk to you for just a second about the answer. What's the answer to the king's wrath? Well, verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. What was the answer to the king's wrath? Answer to the king's wrath was a hanging. Answer to the king's wrath is somebody had to die. Capital punishment. Now, you know, you may think ill of Ahasuerus for that, depending on how much of the sociology that somebody fed you in a class somewhere, how much of that you soaked up, how much what you read and how much TV you listen to. Okay, you may think ill of Ahasuerus. Maybe, as well, you may think ill of God. Because Ahasuerus is a type of the Lord, right? And you can think ill of God if you choose. It's a free country. But I tell you what happened when man sinned. Somebody had to die. And that's the only way that the king's wrath can be pacified. When Adam and Eve fell, something had to die and shed its blood. And so there was a lamb, maybe more than one, that died to clothe them. That was proven later with Cain and Abel. Something had to die, or God would not accept that person. Right? Even on Mount Moriah with Abraham, something had to die. Thankfully, it wasn't Isaac. Praise the Lord for that. But something had to die and shed its blood. The Passover, there were lambs that had to die to make it possible for those people to live through the night and be able to go and take an exodus into the wilderness. When it came to the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, man, folks, animal after animal after animal had to die to pacify God's wrath. Now, you know what? You may not like it. You know what? You may not like gravity, but I will guarantee you that you will make amends for it. You have to make, I don't care. You can say, well, I don't like gravity and I refuse. You'll still go upstairs and downstairs, up an elevator, down an elevator, up an escalator, down an escalator, up a ladder, down a ladder. Or else you'll fall off a third floor balcony and break your stupid neck. You may not like gravity, but that's just tough. And you may not like that there's a part of God's nature that you don't understand, and that the way things are is that the way God's wrath is appeased and pacified is by blood, by death, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And you can like it or dislike it, but that's the way it is. At 3 a.m, it's dark. Well, I don't like it. Well, you weren't on the planning committee.
I don't like in July that at 12 o'clock it's hot. The Lord didn't ask you. You can't help it. You still will turn on your air conditioner when it's hot. Right? All right, now folks, I'll tell you what the answer is. The answer was that somebody had to die. And that somebody hung on a gallows. They hung there for all to see. And that pacified the king's wrath. Now, there's an interesting thing about it. You know, it's kind of odd that in Esther, this is not the first time the king got mad. Look in Esther 1 real quick. Esther chapter 1, verse 12. This is back when he's getting ready to kick Vashti out of the throne, out of the house. In verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Now, you know what the answer to the king's wrath there was? The king put away the queen. But he still got mad again. God got really mad at Israel. Put her away. Didn't solve anything. The Lord got really mad at Adam and Eve for doing what they did and subsequent sinners that came out of it. And so he gave them he set up a system of sacrifice, blood and goats, or sheep and goats and bullocks and so on. And it was a band-aid at best, because God was still angry at the wicked every day. But here it's kind of funny, because in Esther chapter 7, the king is wroth, but then they hanged Haman, and the king's wrath was pacified, and the king was never angry again in Esther. It's kind of cool. You know why? Because somebody died. I've talked about the wrath, I've talked about the reason, and I've talked about the answer. Now, it said there in verse 10, then was the king's wrath pacified. So let me talk to you about the king's wrath being pacified. God is angry at the wicked every day. Okay? If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the wrath of God abides upon you. However, there's a good side of this story. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. It says in Romans 5, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. God's not mad at you anymore if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1, we're called to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those things are good news. You know, you get to Romans 1, you know, it says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there may be an exception. I meant to look it up and I forgot to do it. But I think that every single one of Paul's epistles begins within the first five verses of grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because God had been mad at those Gentiles, angry with the wicked every day. And so the opening of all those epistles, you remember the old cowboy movies? Cowboy walks up, meets an Indian, and they both go, oh, what is that about? That's like, I'm not interested in killing you right now. Okay? Man, folks, these Gentiles had lived under the wrath of God so long, gotten the news that they had been hated, that they had been abhorred in their wickedness and in their godlessness by this God. They've received Jesus Christ now. And so all those epistles open with grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great thing, folks. God's not mad at you any longer. It says in Ephesians, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. I mean, we were His enemies. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You know, you had the wrath, and then you had the reason. And the answer
was that Haman had to die. And so the Bible says in verse 10 that the king's wrath was pacified. So, in Jesus Christ, the king's wrath is pacified. Now, this seems the appropriate time for everybody to have their heads bowed, their eyes closed, start an invitation, and you start zipping your Bible up. I'm not done preaching yet. Don't zip up your Bible yet. Because there's something else here. It's not the end of the sermon. And sometimes, you know, we talked about in the beginning that Esther is a book of types and figures and similitudes, right? Sometimes you learn almost as much by something that doesn't quite match in a type as much as by what does match. So the last point this morning is the incongruities. And what I mean by that is that there's some things, you know, Vashti's a type of Israel, and God's a type, or Ahasuerus is a type of God the Father, and Mordecai's a type of Jesus Christ, and Esther's a type of the church, and Haman's a type of Satan, and this all works together. It's kind of cool. But then I got thinking, now wait just a second. You think with me for a second. Not for long. We won't go over your 2 minutes of thinking for the day. But in Esther, right? In Esther, Haman died. Right? Haman is a type of Satan. Right? In the Gospels, in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Satan didn't die. As a matter of fact, Satan doesn't die. Not in the sense we think of dying. He gets locked into a pit for 1,000 years and then he gets pitched off into a lake of fire forever, but as far as dying proper, Satan never dies. So Haman is a type of Satan, and Haman died, but Satan doesn't die. In the Gospels, Christ died. Think about that for a second. And then think about this. In Esther, the king's wrath, who was the king mad at? The king was wroth with Haman. Really mad with Haman. Right? But you know, the fact of the matter is that those Jews were never the king's enemies. The Jews in Esther, I don't record anywhere where the king was mad at the Jews. I mean, Haman had legislated against them and was going to murder them. But the king wasn't mad at them. The king was mad at Haman. Right? The Jews weren't his enemy. The king wasn't mad at the Jews. Now, folks, the difference is that in the gospel, in real life, God's wrath abides on a sinner. God's wrath is towards 6 million wicked men and women. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's not a man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. God is angry with the wicked every day. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? I mean, folks, the sinners, unregenerate sinners, are the enemies of God. Haman was the enemy of Ahasuerus and Esther, type of God the Father, type of the devil. But with God, I'll grant you Satan's an enemy. But sinners are at enmity with God. So in that, things don't match all that well. You know, in Esther, nobody deserved to be hanged but Haman. Right? In the Bible, in the New Testament, everybody deserves to hang. Like I said, sometimes you learn more. I mean, you learn some things by types, but you also learn some things by things that don't match in types. And so what do I learn? Well, I learned that God is cruel. No, that's not right. God is not cruel. You know, what you learn is that the type doesn't cover everything. Because you see, Haman was Ahasuerus' enemy and the Jews' enemy. Okay? I understand that. I'll grant you that. But Haman was just a pretty poor, shallow type of Satan. Did I say that? Haman was a poor type of Satan. Because it's not just that Satan was God's enemy. It was that Satan succeeded in doing something that Haman never succeeded in. Satan succeeded into turning us into Satan's image
Satan succeeded in taking God's children and making them the devil's kids. Satan succeeded in turning us all by birth into the enemies of God. I mean, it's not what I did. It's what my great-great-grandparents did. And when my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents fell that day in that garden, there was a seed sown that they passed on all the way down here, all these generations to all of us, and we're all born corrupt. I mean, folks, that's what I mean. You know, you stop and think about it. I mean, Satan succeeded in turning us into God's enemies, the children of the devil. We were all born dead in trespasses and sins. Furthermore, we all deserve the wrath. In the book of Esther, only Haman deserved wrath. But we deserve to die. We deserve to agonize. We deserve to go to hell. We deserve to suffer. Listen, if you have a problem with that, you need to go rethink theology. Because you're worse a sinner than you think you are. If you think you don't deserve to burn in hell, you need to go rethink things. Because you do. Now, the good news that came out of this is, again, stop and think about this. You realize that Haman died and deserved to die. He was really the only one that deserved to die, right? In Esther. You realize that the guy that died on the center cross at Calvary did not deserve to die. On Calvary, three guys died that day. Two deserved to die. Had nothing to do with what we're talking about. The one that died in the Gospels, nobody died in the Gospels that deserved to die. You ever think about that? You know why? Because God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know why? It's called substitution. Because, I mean, everybody could look up at Haman, that wicked Haman, and go, yeah, got him. Somebody stands at the foot of Jesus Christ's cross and goes, what in the world did he die for? He didn't deserve to die. Right? But by substitution, something wonderful happened there. You see, I deserve to die. I deserve to die. I deserve to agonize. I deserve to suffer. And you know what a wonderful thing is? A wonderful thing is that in God's view of things, I did. My sins are crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. The world is crucified with Christ, and I to the world. You know how it's possible? By substitution. A guy went to a cross that didn't deserve to go there. He was willing to take my load and your load. And he did. Now you say, what else is that? That's not only substitution, that's great love. There is no reason for anybody to do what Jesus Christ did unless somebody loved you. You can talk about patriotism. You can talk about duty, and all that's fine. Jesus Christ did not do what he did out of duty. He did it because he loved you. He did it because he loved you enough to die for you. Haman didn't love anybody but himself. And Jesus Christ went to a cross he didn't deserve because he loved you. And you know, another interesting thing about that, here is Haman. He's on that cross. And folks, Haman today is dead and in hell. At this hour, you understand that Haman is dead and in hell. I, on the other hand, the one that deserved to die, I not only am alive, and I not only am not in hell, I'm not going to hell. Not only that, but I've been redeemed. I'll never see hell, even though I deserve it. Because somebody else suffered for me, and I've received that person, and it's a done deal. You know what that's called? That's called being redeemed. You see, Haman, in King Ahasuerus' eyes, only had to pay for his own sins. He had sinned. He had conspired to commit murder and genocide, and he had to pay for that. And when he had paid for it and died, the king's wrath was pacified. But when I sinned against God, my sins were eternal sins,
against an eternal God, not a mortal king. And so had I died for my own sins, I would have to suffer for my own sins forever before an eternal God. But because of a substitution, because a man went to a cross that didn't have to die or deserve to die in my place, because he loved me, he was also able to redeem me because the suffering's already been done. There's no need for me to suffer because my sins have already been suffered for in Jesus Christ. Not only that, in Esther, you know, when it was all said and done, there was still King Ahasuerus, there was still Queen Esther, and they lived happily ever after, maybe had babies and everything. There was still Mordecai standing there. And the Jews, those Jews that Queen Esther saved, right? They all just remained the king's subjects, right? They just were spared from death, correct? It's not the way it is on our side of the story. Because in the Gospels, Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I'm no longer just his subject. I'm also his child. See, King Ahasuerus didn't bring any of the rest of the Jews into his home and have one big happy family. But when Jesus Christ died for my sins and took care of my sins, he adopted me, made me a child of God, and also, by the way, and this will mess up the type really bad, made me a bride as well. It may mess up some of your rest of your images of me too, but it's a good deal. It's a really good deal. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the reason the Lord gives you similitudes is, you remember when King David sinned, and not only against Bathsheba, but against Uriah the Hittite, and there's a prophet that came in and told him a story about this lamb and this poor man's lamb, and he was a pet and all that kind of thing. David got so involved in the story that in the end, he was so upset by this guy's wrong that he pronounced, you know, judgment against this guy that was way out of line. And then the prophet stands and puts his finger in his face and says, "Thou art the man." You know what that was? That was a similitude. The Lord gives you similitudes so that you can be brought into a story. And then lo and behold, the cover's peeled back and it's you. It's you in the story. Only this time, with you in the story, it's incomplete because it's not possible for a simple similitude to contain all this stuff that happened on the cross. See, it wasn't just Haman that died. Satan didn't die. Christ died. Christ substituted for you. You deserve to die, but you didn't have to. And you don't have to. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, I don't know, maybe there's nobody here that's like that. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, you need to understand something. It's no game. It's not religion. It's not playing around. It's not a theological, you know, it's not a Christmas tree ornament that you can put on the tree or not. It won't matter a lot either way. You know, there's lots of other stuff you can put on there. It's not like that. You need to understand, if you're lost, God's mad at you. I don't mean that he necessarily has a hammer over your head, but plenty of people die before their time. Okay? It's not a game. It's not a game because Jesus Christ paid it all so that you don't have to die in your sin and go to hell. Offers you a free gift, says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You are a fool to sit and not receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you this morning for something in the Bible where once again we can find a place to write our name and we see ourselves in it. We pray that you would make the lessons real to us all this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 228, let's stand. even if they don't claim to believe in something. People sometimes laugh at us Bible believers for what we believe. And yet they themselves believe things that are 10 times as crazy as what we believe. They just don't think of it that way. You'll put your faith somewhere. You'll either trust you or you'll trust man or you'll trust, you know, the news anchors or you'll trust science. But you'll trust something. I show you a better way. It's in this Psalm, number 228. Church, sometimes we take for granted that people aren't confused. And that's a wrong assumption because I know anybody can get confused. And folks, the gospel was never intended to be the least bit complicated. All the complications have been put in place by wicked men at the hand of the devil. You know, it says here in the song, we sang it just a little while ago, enough for me that Jesus saved. You think about that. Isn't it enough for you that Jesus said He would save you? Isn't that enough? Isn't it enough that He died for your sins? And that He said He would save you if you came to Him and asked Him to save you? If you put your faith in Him. Isn't that enough? Says that He'll, this very song, because it says it in the Bible, it says He'll never cast me out. He'll never cast you out. He never turns anybody away that comes in honesty. It's just not hard. It's just not hard. There's no magic potion. There are no magic words. There's not a magic prayer. Okay? There is not a recipe. The recipe is a general one. You know you're a sinner. You hate the thought of going where sinners go and living under the wrath of God that sinners live under. You hear there's an out. You hear there's somebody that paid the price for you. It was Jesus Christ, and Jesus paid it all. And He said He'd save you if you'd come. Will you come? It's just not hard. That's all there is to it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's look this way. We'll sing the final stanza. Thank you.
Father, thank you for goodness to us. Thank you for salvation freely through Christ. And Lord, we're thankful too that it is not confusing and that it's simple. And we pray that you'd help everybody here to see it. Thank you for your goodness. We pray you'll get us back here tonight after a safe journey home and some rest this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.